All right. Well, when Billy sent out the call to sort of invite different folks to preach on some of the Psalms, I immediately jumped on Psalm 63. So everybody can turn there with me. I knew as just as soon as I saw the email that I wanted to do Psalm 63, because I've had a word, I guess, burning in my heart for us as a people for a while now. And I think it was in there, and maybe I didn't quite know it. But I felt just something in me. I want to call us to something simple and sweet. And it's the first and it's the last lesson that I've learned in all of Christianity, which is that it's all about knowing God. You know, if there's anything that we preach in this church, it's that. You know, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you might know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Right? It's about knowing God. It's about having a personal relationship with him. And we talk about that frequently, but I also feel like it's easy to lose sight of the basics. You know, it's easy, I think, to get off down the road and you get into homeschooling, you get into the classical education thing, you know, all you couples that are getting married, you know, you get thinking about your marriage, you get doing the Bible study about all that stuff, you know. We think about family life and how good that is. But I'll tell you what, guys, if we get down that road, we could do everything so perfectly. We could have a community with so many nice little families and have our little homeschool co-op and, you know, have great relationship counseling and have a great barbecue and just be doing the community thing. But if we are not a people that know God, we've missed it. We've missed it. You know, there's a really touching part in the story of Moses where Moses says, or God said, look, I'm just so angry at the people of Israel. But I'm also a God that keeps my promises. So I promised you that you could go in to the land of Canaan and I'll drive out the enemy before you. I'll get you planted there. But I won't be with you. And Moses says, stop. It's not about the promised land. If you're not with us, then what's the point? I would rather wander around the desert and be in the presence of God than go into the promised land without him. Amen? So I want to just talk to you about, very simple, like I said, this really is the first lesson that I ever really learned. When somebody started discipling me, this was the first thing that was taught. This is the first thing that I received from my parents. And it's something I keep coming back to every single day. And every single time I start wandering off, it's clear that that's the root of all the problems I have in my life ever, is that I wander off from this one thing, which is to know God, right? When Mary and Martha are doing their thing, you know, that whole story, Martha's all busy and taking care of all the dishes and whatnot. Sometimes she gets a bad rap, I think. She's probably a really great lady, you know. But the core phrase in there, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and you're troubled about many things. But one thing, though, is necessary. One thing is necessary. In contrast to all that, all those many occupations that preoccupy your mind, there's one thing that's necessary. And I believe I picture this incident. This is Dan adding to the scripture here. But I picture in this incident him pointing to himself when he said that. One thing, I'm right here. I'm the one thing that's necessary. And Mary has chosen the better portion. Okay, so let's just read Psalm 63 slowly, and then I'll go back and comment on it. It's a short psalm, but it's sweet. I don't know if it's my favorite psalm, but it's up there. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So let's just look at the first line here. O God, you are my God. O God, you're my God. I think that "my" is important. And notice he's speaking directly to God. I think it's very easy for religious people of all religions all over the world to slip in to thinking abstractly about just a God concept. God is just whatever being it was that created the universe, that is the cause of the universe. God is just this abstract idea that we have that watches over our lives and makes sure everything kind of turns out all right. God is this big, mysterious something that'll smack you if you break the rules. God is fill in the blank, but these are they're just ideas, right? But here we have a psalmist that doesn't just know about God. He knows God. See, there's a big difference. Okay? He confronts God, speaking to God, and comes into a face-to-face, two-directional relationship with this mysterious being. Okay? And he identifies him as my God. I think of Thomas in that touching scene right after Jesus is resurrected, you know, and the disciples are all hanging out, and Thomas, the other disciples, like, no, man, look, we saw the empty grave. He is risen. And Thomas is like, look, I saw him crucified, and unless I put my hand into his hand, and if I put my finger into the wound in his side, unless that happens, I will never believe. It's like right then, Jesus chooses an opportune moment to show up in Thomas's life. Right? He's not just an idea. He walks into the room and he says, okay, touch me right here. And what is Thomas's response? In fact, this verse is one of the clearest scriptures. If you ever want to debate somebody about whether the Bible teaches that Jesus actually is God, Thomas's response is one of the clearest statements in the scripture. He says, "My Lord and my God." It's in that moment that he recognizes. And it's not just a concept. It's Jesus is right here in the room, and I just touched him where he bled out for me. He is my God, right? Earnestly, I seek you. This whole psalm is a psalm of yearning, a psalm of seeking, a psalm of getting desperate. Look at my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. I'm chasing after you. I'm pursuing you. God says, he promises us that we will search for him and we will find him when we search for him with all of our heart. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. But we got to get desperate, right? We have to actually go. We have to chase. And I think, you know, God could show up, you know, he could do some fireworks display in this room right now. I mean, God, that would actually kind of be pretty cool. Just saying. Right? He could, and sometimes he does. He shows up as a pillar of fire, as a burning bush. But I think he hides from us a little bit because he wants us to chase him. Because it's good for us to chase him. It's good for us to get desperate for him. It's good for us to yearn for him. You see that? And this psalm echoes that heart of chasing, of thirsting. And I love the physicality of the image here, right? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I think this church, probably more than many other churches that I could preach to, knows exactly what he's talking about because we have our annual 3-day fast, you know. So anybody who's ever fasted knows, right, what it's like for the fibers in your being to be crying out for something that it needs, right? For your body to be faint, to grow weak because you know that you're without something that you desperately need, something that you lack, that you have to have, that is essential for your life, and you're crying out for it. That's spiritually healthy if that's going on. That's physically healthy if that's going on in your body, right? You know, one of the signs of sickness is that you lose your appetite. Right? How much more than in the spiritual realm? How much more than for the soul's most desperate need for the eternal God? All right? And he says that that this is like we're in a dry and weary land. I love that phrase. I think about it often. And I think it's a great way to describe just worldly culture. Not just our culture, by the way. I'm not just down on 21st century America. I think this is universal in the psalmist's time. I think this would apply to any time. That when you look around at the city, the society that people apart from God have built, everything is shallow. Everything is merely a distraction. Everything wears down. And nothing ultimately satisfies. You see people chasing just all of these things. They chase, you know, when they're young, they chase sex and pleasure and play and entertainment. And then they get a little bit older and they chase jobs and career and reputation. You know, and then they get even older and they chase, you know, their family just being together. And they chase, you know, relationships and they chase a retirement account or, you know, golf course. And they chase and they chase and they chase. But none of that ever truly satisfies. A few years ago, I did a whole study just on this idea that God is the only thing that truly satisfies. And it comes up a whole number of times in the Psalms. I'm just going to rattle these off without comment. And I selected kind of some highlights. I had about 30 verses, and you can get those from me if you want them. But Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 36:7-9, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Psalm 81:16, "But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Psalm 103:2-5, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Psalm 107:9, "For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Psalm 145:15-16, "The eyes of all," and it's like all creatures, all beasts, "the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Wow. You get that that's a theme in the book of Psalms? Okay, it just keeps on coming up. I love C.S. Lewis on this. This is a famous opening from the sermon he gave, very well known, The Weight of Glory. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." You get that? I think a lot of people have this picture in their head of Christianity that, okay, the basic problem with your sinfulness is that you just want things too much, right? And you need to just be satisfied with not having anything, right? You need to repent of wanting, okay? But the problem is, having desire, having a strong desire for something to ultimately satisfy your soul is not the problem. It's that we're too short-sighted. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures," this is Lewis, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And then, brief quote that's like almost on the level of Psalms. I joke. But from the very first paragraph of Augustine's Confessions, he says, "Inquietum est cor nostrum, donec requiescat in te." Our heart is restless until it rests in you. Our heart is restless until it rests in you. See, God designed us that way. He made us so that we could not find satisfaction in anything but him. That's part of being a spiritual, relational, personal creature. He made you to have this inner longing for something more. Ecclesiastes says that he has put eternity in the hearts of men. So where do we get this? Where does this happen? Where do we ultimately satisfy this longing? Are we just stuck in a dry and weary land? until we die, until we go to heaven, until we, you know, New Jerusalem or something. He says, so I have looked upon you. That's past tense. It's not I will one day when I die, right? So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Okay? So we find that meeting place with God in the sanctuary. And this is another good study. I won't go and read all the verses that I pulled when I did this study myself, but I challenge you guys to go study just the concept of sanctuary sometime throughout the scripture. Okay, it's a very rich idea. But the idea of the sanctuary is that the sanctuary is the place where God's presence dwells. It's the place where God will meet with his people if they will come in to that inner room. Okay? Throughout the Old Testament, we have a whole number of scenes and images that have this idea of there's this inner, secret, special place where we can meet with God. Okay? You've got the Garden of Eden, the set-aside place where God has put Adam and Eve and walks with them in the cool of the day. You've got the Mount Sinai where Moses has to travel up and fast into this dark cloud up to the top of the mountain where he's alone before the face of God so that he can receive the old covenant. You've got the tabernacle, which has the sort of concentric rings of hides and coverings. So you go into the outer court, and then you go into the inner holy place, and then you've got the Holy of Holies behind the last veil. And then that's reflected in the various temples. First you've got the Temple of Solomon, and then you've got the later temple. Okay? And each of those temples has that same concentric structure. Jesus comes. And he turns all that upside down a little bit. And he says, look, I am that temple. He tells them, you know, look at this temple. But let me tell you, you destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. Right? And in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, look, or he's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking to his followers, to the crowds. He says, look, don't be like those people who go out on the street to pray, and they stand on the street corner and they show off how religious they are by like talking up at God. Those people, they're just doing that to be seen, and they have the reward that they seek. You see, you get what you seek. So if your religion is really just about looking good, well, You get what you came for. Don't be like that. But instead, go into an inner room. Sometimes people talk about their prayer closet, right? Sometimes people talk about that in the secret, in the quiet place. You know that song? All right? It's that idea that there's this inner place, a secret room. You need to close the door and get alone before the face of God. It's in your heart. Okay, I think you can actually sometimes even do this, even in the noisiness of work. There's a place inside your spirit that you can go before the face of God. That inner room. This is the sanctuary. Again, I'd encourage you, as we're in the Psalms, this comes up a whole lot. Psalm 27 has a good reference to it. Challenge for someone who can go find it. All right. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is vexed in his mind because he sees wicked people doing well, and he spends the whole first half of the psalm kind of griping. And it's confusing if you just were to, like, quote that first half of Psalm 73 out of context. Be like, well, huh, well, okay, I don't know what that's all about. All right. But halfway through, he goes into the sanctuary and it all clicks. So look at Psalm 73, 16 through 17. It says, but when I thought how to understand this, that is why it is that wicked people apparently like, seemed to be doing all right sometimes. It seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Okay? So, going into that sanctuary, going into that inner room, that secret place, it's like there's all these philosophical questions that you can struggle with and deal with, and why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, and you can wrestle with this and that and the other thing. But in the sanctuary, it somehow either ends up not mattering, or you get the answer that you need. Or you just come face to face with God and you forget all about all that raging storm of thoughts and doubts and worries and concerns. Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're troubled about many things, but there's just one thing that's necessary. I want to say that the sanctuary is a place that we have to go. It's not just something that happens to us. You understand what I mean by that? Throughout the Psalms, that we hear the psalmist talking about going up to Zion, making that journey, making that pilgrimage, climbing up to be where God has promised to meet with his people. I believe it's in Psalm 84. I could be getting that wrong. This is just from memory. It talks about the people who have the highways to Zion in their heart. Okay, they know how to get there. They know how to go to that place where you can meet with God. And I think we need to be a people who have the highways to the sanctuary in our heart. We've memorized the path to go to where we know we can meet with God. Rather than being a people that just sort of sits around and waits for God to pop out of the clouds somewhere, right? I mean, he'll do that sometimes in his mercy, okay? But again, I think he wants us to chase him. I think he wants us to make an effort to regularly go to the sanctuary, to go to that inner room, to close the door and meet with him face to face and have that relationship, okay? And it's here in the sanctuary that we are able to receive this blessing of God that satisfies that eternal inner longing of our soul. Okay? Because it says, here, my soul, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Right? That's where you receive that love, when we meet face to face with God. You see, I can talk all day about the theology of love. I've studied quite a bit about it. I could tell you about different definitions of agape and all that stuff. That's not going to do you a bit of good unless you come and you look into the eyes of Jesus and you see in the depth of those eyes that he loves you in particular. You see the difference there? It's not about knowing about love. It's about receiving God's love for you in that actual relationship. And if you meet God there, you will know that it's better than life. It's not up for debate. It's not like, well, you know, I don't know. I got God's love on the one hand, and then I've got this like life that I want to cling to on the other hand. You see, that's a theoretical debate only if you're not standing before the face of God. Right? Because when you're there, when you're in the sanctuary, it's obvious that his steadfast love is better than life. And then so our response in the sanctuary, get this, is worship. That's what we end up doing on our end. It says, my lips will praise you, and so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. This is my scriptural defense of Pentecostalism here, right? It's in the Bible. We got to do it. Brent's been doing it right all these years. Amen, brother. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Again, notice that visceral, bodily metaphor there, right? Have you got, Rose and I just went on an awesome date last night. We didn't go on exactly Valentine's Day because, you know, a political philosophy reading group is more important than your marriage. Just kidding. Strike that from the tape. But we went on this great date last night, and I had this fantastic steak, and it had this this like gorgonzola kind of cream sauce on it, and was done just to perfection. Have you ever, you guys ever had that experience, what I'm talking about? You just eat that steak, and you are satisfied. Right? You feel it. You feel it in your body, right? You know, it's like right down in here, down in your knower, right? I love Brother Parrish always used to talk about down here in your knower, all right? It's that gut level depth of, perfect. I need nothing else, right? How much more than at the level of the soul? How much more than when you taste the love of God? He says, be still and know that I am God. Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And it satisfies at the depth of your being. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Here I think, again, you know, people say, oh, you know, in the old covenant, they just had that holy of holies, you know, and no, so nobody could ever come into the presence of God except for that, you know. And there's some truth to that, right? I think, obviously, Jesus brings a new covenant. That veil is ripped. We read all about that in Hebrews, okay? But I think the psalmist back here already, he's talking about something where he's at home, he's on his bed in the middle of the night, and that sanctuary is there within him. They knew how to relate to God. They knew how to come into the presence of God somehow. And you work out the theology, Old Covenant, New Covenant. We can have a discussion about that. But the psalmist clearly here, he knows in the privacy of his own bedroom in the middle of the night, he knows how to meet with God, right? And I love that image in the watches of the night. How many of you guys have ever been awake 3 a.m. because you woke up, can't get back to sleep? It is one of the most solitary, quiet, personal, intimate times that you'll ever experience in your life. It's dark, and the house is still, and all the kids are quiet, and your spouse is there, and they're not going to talk to you, and you're all alone. And there's no one, there's no one to relate to. It's just darkness. You know what I'm talking about? But I think if you have those paths to Zion in your heart, if you know how to go to the sanctuary, if you know how to come before the face of God, it's like the least alone place you could ever be, because you're with Him. You're with your soul's true beloved. And you know that you know Him, and that He knows you. And that darkness is a thick darkness in the middle of the night. And it's thick with His love, and it's thick with His presence. And you're engulfed by an awareness of God. In the watches of the night, my heart will seek you, will meditate on you. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. It's another image that comes up over and over and over again. You know, when I was a kid, I used to think when I talked about shadow of the wings, I used to imagine like a soaring bird and like the shadow of the bird on the ground, like as it flies over. It's like this very fleeting thing. And I was like, why is that so hopeful or comforting? Like, is like God's like, you know, flying over you or something, you know? But the image here is like an eagle that spreads out its wings and takes its young under its great noble wing and brings the young close to its heart. That wing protects and it guards and it covers the young from anything that would prey on it. But it also warms and covers and surrounds those young birds with the presence of the parent and draws them close to his very heart. And that's the sanctuary, right? The sanctuary, that inner room, that is the place that you can go where you are right next to the Father's heart as he spreads his wings over you and comforts you and protects you and shields you from everything. And then the psalm takes kind of a weird turn, but also not weird. But I've always thought it's a little weird. But those who seek... Oh, I skipped a line. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Notice that line is echoed towards the end of Song of Solomon. Very similar picture. But notice that as the wings of God overshadow us and draw us close to him, and his right hand is what upholds us and brings us close to him, we respond. We respond as children that stretch out our hands and we cling to him. And I think that response is very important. I think it's very possible to just get distracted and to take God for granted and to sort of wander off. And he'll come after us. But we need to cling to him, to cling to that presence. Okay, so now the slightly odd turn. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. And all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So I titled this section in my outline, The Enemies and the King. Okay. Hitherto it's just been this one-on-one sort of reflection, and you're imagining the psalmist alone before the face of God. And then suddenly in this last section it sort of explodes outwards into the world, and we learn, oh, there's this greater situation of enemies surrounding the psalmist. And then we've also got the king. And it's a little bit unclear whether the psalmist is the king or whether the psalmist is simply talking about the king. I think very clearly the king is at least a type of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. But I think what we can take from this is that if we are grounded in that relationship with God, if we operate our lives out of intimacy with him, out of knowing him, we can go out from the sanctuary into the world, and those who do know their God will be strong and do exploits. They will be able to interact with a hostile world, whether that hostility is coming from other people or whether it's coming from demonic forces, they will be able to launch out and walk confidently And even though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they don't need to fear evil because they know that God is with them. And we don't need to fear because we carry around that inner room, that sanctuary in our hearts perpetually. And though even if the enemies encamp against me, I know that I can go to sleep. And I'll wake up again in the morning, and God will still be with me. And ultimately, we look towards another kingdom. And it's future tense here. We know that the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. We have a future kingdom. We have something that we're looking forward to. We have a city that is coming, whose designer and builder is God. And our citizenship is there. So we eagerly expect our Messiah to come and bring us there. So we don't set our hope on the things of this world. And if the enemy rise up against us, if it looks like the earth is being shaken, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear because we have our sights set on Jesse's son, on his offspring, on the root of the tribe of Judah. And we hope for that new Jerusalem. Amen? Amen. All right, well, let's prepare our hearts for communion. Communion, this is the sanctuary, guys. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Because here we have been commanded by our Lord and Savior to partake of his very body and blood. I mean, what could be more intimate than the communion table? We come together as the people of God to encounter him. And I think part of the richness of what Jesus had in mind in instituting this is that we physically eat something. We physically drink something. Okay? And there's a link there. We are satisfied, ultimately, not with a steak dinner, although that was a wonderful date. I love you, babe. That's not ultimately what satisfies us, because he is the bread that came down from heaven. And he says that my body is true food. My blood is true drink. Right? This is where we find that satisfaction, that inner yearning. We come and we find communion and peace with God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, his body broken and his blood poured out for us. Amen? All right. Father, thank you so much for your psalms, for teaching us how to pray through them, for the mercy that you've given us in Jesus Christ, and that you have had grace on us, mercy on us, that in spite of all our sins, while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you came and made a way for us to come into your presence and to know you, that our souls might be satisfied in you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.